Many years ago, I read this excerpt from one of columnist Irma Bombeck's columns, written when she discovered that she was dying from cancer. It was titled, "If I Had My Life to Live Over," and this is just a small part of it. "If I had to live my life over, I would have burned the pink candle, sculpted like a rose, before it melted in storage. I would have talked less and listened more. I would have invited friends over to dinner, even if the carpet was stained or the sofa faded. I would have eaten the popcorn in the good living room and worried much less about the dirt when someone wanted to light a fire in the fireplace. I would have sat on the lawn with my kids, even if it meant grass stains." Can you kind of hold that in your mind while I read today's scripture? From the 23rd Psalm, a Psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long." Henry Ward Beecher said this about the 23rd Psalm. "Psalm 23 has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master and consoled those whom, dying, he left behind mourning. Not so much that he was gone as because they were left behind and could not go too." You know, this stuck with me as I prepared for this week, this quote from Irma Bombeck and these words from Ward Beecher. If the 23rd Psalm can do all that, and I absolutely believe it can, why, oh, why do we save it for funerals? Why do we most often reserve this beautiful promise of green pastures and still waters and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever for the end of our lives? Why not claim the promises of the 23rd Psalm every day? Why not dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Forever, which does stretch out into eternity, but also stretches back before the beginning, and certainly stretches through now, this moment. Why not dwell in God? And by the way, to dwell means to live as a resident, to reside, to remain in a place, to continue to be sure or firm. What might happen if we choose not to come and go with God, but to dwell in God always? The shepherd imagery in the psalm provides one picture of how life might be changed for us if we live our lives in the presence of God, assured of the presence of God, dwelling in God. We often tend to breeze through the shepherding imagery in the psalm, taking all of the images together and creating one warm, fuzzy feeling about it. But we don't often break that down into its smaller parts. Take that one line, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Philip Keller wrote a small book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He writes that sheep do not lie down easily and won't lie down unless four conditions are met. Because they are timid, they will not lie down if they are afraid. Because they're social animals, they will not lie down if there's any friction among the group. If flies or parasites trouble them, they will not lie down. And fourth, if sheep are anxious about food, if they're hungry, they won't lie down. Rest comes because the shepherd has dealt with their fear, with their discord, with flies and with famine. So if the Lord makes us to lie down in green pastures, we can take this to mean that the four conditions have been met. So I ask you this morning, are you dwelling in God? Ask yourself this: are you living in fear? Are you living in tension with others, with unresolved issues, hurts, anger that needs to be reconciled? Are you experiencing pain or symptoms that you're waiting for some arbitrary time to address? Ignoring that lump, the fatigue, the cough, afraid to know the answer. Are you hungry, not necessarily for food, but for companionship, assurance, peace, the presence of God? These things will not magically disappear if you call upon God, but they can be eased when you decide to dwell in the presence of God, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. Now, I know it's easier said than done. For many of us, we look at people who seem to walk every step in faith in the presence of God, and we wonder, how do they do that? Where does that faith come from? Well, it's paradoxical, really. Faith like that comes from having faith like that. Dwelling in God creates the desire to dwell in God. It creates the awareness that we are dwelling in God. Sarah Young wrote a book titled Jesus Calling, and here's one of the entries, and I think it explains what it is that I'm talking about, that how that faith creates that faith. She writes from the perspective of Jesus, thus Jesus calling. "Come to me continually. I'm meant to be the center of your consciousness, the anchor of your soul. Your mind will wander from me, but the question is how far you will allow it to wander. An anchor on a short rope lets a boat drift only slightly before the taut line tugs the boat back toward the center." Similarly, she writes, "As you drift away from me, from Jesus, my spirit within you gives a tug, prompting you to return to me. As you become increasingly attuned to my presence, the length of the rope on your soul's anchor is shortened, and you wander only a short distance before feeling that inner tug again, telling you to return to your true center in me. The more that you are mindful of the presence of God, the shorter that line becomes, and the quicker and the more easily you will be brought back to that center. An awareness of the desire to live in the presence of God, to dwell in God, helps to create the a reality. And here is good news. When we have that desire to dwell in God, that desire is never one way. Marjorie Hewitt Tsukoki says it like this, or I think this is what she's saying. She probably wasn't thinking this. But she describes the action of water. And she says, water rushes to fill all the nooks and crannies available to it. Water swirls around every stone, seeps into every crevice, touches all things in its path, and changes all things in its path. The changes are subtle, often slow, and happen through a continuous interaction with the water that affects both the water and that which the water touches. She finishes that by saying, the water doesn't exert its power by being single-minded over and above the things within it, but simply by being pervasively present to and with all things. God is like the water. Jesus Christ is the living water that rushes to fill all the nooks and crannies, that sweeps into every crevice, that touches all things in its path and changes all things in its path. Jesus doesn't exert power over us, but simply by being pervasively present to and with us, Jesus invites us to be present in return. I invite you to let God be the water to move over and around you and change you. So often, if we do allow ourselves to see God in the image of water, we imagine ourselves turning the faucet of God on and off. On an hour on Saturday night or Sunday morning, off for the ball game and the business meeting, on for a quick prayer before our friend's surgery or our partner's job interview. On through the 23rd Psalm for a funeral. It's no wonder that when we find ourselves relegating God to this kind of on again, off again, there when I need you, as long as something important isn't going on. It's no wonder that when our relationship with God is subject to that kind of arbitrariness, is subject to our will and our schedule, that we are left with big pockets of emptiness. The key here is to allow ourselves to believe this deep truth. In God, we live and move and have our being. Without God, we would almost cease to exist, be a mere shadow. That's what our faith tells us. Imagine it like this, and you have to see this, okay? The mystic Meister Eckhart writes, an image is not of itself, nor is it for itself. It rather springs from the thing whose reflection it is and belongs to it with all its being. It owes nothing to a thing other than that whose image it is, nothing else. An image takes its being immediately from that of which it is the image and has one sole being with it. And it is that same being. Now, I know for many of you, that kind of went over your head. And that goes over my head, too. So I had to read an explanation of it, which helped me. Maybe it will help you. You philosophers got it already. You mystics got it already. I'm envious. Father Richard Rohr helps us interpret it this way. He says, imagine that you're standing before a full-length mirror. And imagine the image of you is your conscious, that it can think. Your image in the mirror is conscious and it can think. And this image of you has been through a lot of therapy. It's taken a lot of courses on being an insightful image. And it has come to a point in which this image in the mirror informs you that it no longer needs you. And you say to the image of yourself, well, you know, this is going to be really rough since you're an image of me. No, the image says, I've worked on this. I've come to this point. I can do it. And so to help the image out, you step halfway off to the side of the mirror, and half the image disappears. The image has a panic attack and goes back into therapy and says to the therapist, I'm not real. I've just discovered that I'm not real. I was working on my affirmations. I bolstered up my own confidence. I don't know where it went. Here's the thing. Richard Rohr tells us. The image was real. But the image wasn't real in the way that it thought it was real. It was real, but not real without you. It was real as an image of you. And so it is with us. We are the image of God. Without God, we are nothing. We have no being. And being the image of God, we owe no allegiances to anything but infinite love to God. I think that's what dwelling in God is like. Understanding that we exist with and because of and in God. Like that image in the mirror. Sometimes we can't trust that knowledge. We can't trust that we're truly made in God's image and God's beloved. We turn our backs on grace. We doubt that we're truly the reflection of God. We try to bring ourselves up to some arbitrary standard before we trust that God desires our presence as much as we desire God's presence. It's like Irma Bombeck said, if I had known, I would have invited people over even if there were stains on the carpet, even if the couch was faded, even if I didn't have things perfect. I read an interview with Rabbi Sherry Hirsch, and I think this is a little bit of what she's getting at. She talks about the people who come to see her as their spiritual leader, as their faith leader. She said very often the people that come to her won't dare talk to their friends about the things they bring to her, and they won't pray about the things they bring to her. So what often happens, she says, is they sit down and they begin by saying, Rabbi, there are starving children in Africa. And I know there are bigger things than what I'm dealing with going on. And I know people are suffering much more than I am. And I don't think I can take this to God because mine is small. And Rabbi Hirsch always says to them, I believe that God is big enough to take care of the starving children in Africa and whatever you're about to tell me. We are that important to God. And if we think about loving God like we love people, then we understand how we would never save it to the end of our lives. We would never call on the people that we love just when we need something, when we need a little confidence, when we need a little calm, assurance, when we need someone to run an errand or do a favor for us, but rather when we love people. We spend our time with them, talking and listening. We spend our time doing acts of service for them. We spend our time assuring them of our love. That's what it looks like to dwell in the presence of God. I'm going to close this morning by reading the 23rd Psalm again. And I'm reading the New Revised Standard Version translation. It's not the one I learned when I was growing up. And that's why I invited you to get your Bibles, because I want you to read the one that speaks to you. But I'm going to read it here the way I have it, because I've put it on the slides for you as well. And I don't know, maybe set yourself a challenge. Maybe begin every day for the next week by reading through this psalm and encouraging yourself not to wait until someday to dwell with God, to dwell in the house of God, but to begin today. And some of you may already have it memorized, and others of you might want to memorize it. I think it's an excellent time. Let us read together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Amen.